Let's return to the Acts of the Apostles. And I should like to begin reading at the concluding verse of Acts 24, and then reading the whole of the 25th chapter. So Acts 24, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And may God add a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week found us in a Roman courtroom in Caesarea, where you will recall Paul was being tried once again, this time in the presence of the Roman procurator, Antonius Claudius Felix. We considered firstly the reason why the court had been convened and that summons in the form of the letter written by Claudius Lysias setting out the circumstances. Next came the prosecution. The elders of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes employing every means at their disposal in the interests of having a favourable outcome. They came with great pomp and ceremony. They employed a Roman orator or barrister to lead their cause. They came with greatly exaggerated charges. They conspired altogether to give their assent to the things said against Paul. We came then by contrast to the defendant, the apostle, all alone, humanly speaking, and yet, as we saw, God stood by him. And he came not with such words as man's wisdom might teach, but came bringing the truth in all its simplicity and frankness. He was not a seditious man, as he made clear. But the fact remained that that which he called worship, the Jews called heresy. This, we said, is a common charge of the unbeliever who call good evil and evil good, and throughout the church's history have accused the true worshippers of God of heresy and of religious error. We also noted in passing a very important testimony which Paul gave at the end of verse 14, where he says that he believes all things written in the law and in the prophets, a very important text against which to counter antinomianism. He came too to the vital matter of the resurrection, that which so characterized the early Christians, that which so defines our faith, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby proving his deity and his eternal existence. Thus, to the judgment which Felix passed, we reminded ourselves that the king's heart is in God's hands, and that God, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Procurator of Procurators, was sovereignly controlling Felix's decision. And suddenly this man, perhaps somewhat offended at the slur placed against his commander Claudius Lysias, perhaps in his truculence and contrariness, wanting to spite the Jews, perhaps because he avariciously expected to be bribed by Paul or to see Paul bailed by his friends, he decides to suspend the proceedings, to adjourn the case, and to keep Paul as an uncharged prisoner. Thus, once again, God delivers his servant from his distresses. This new arrangement also meant that Paul was given opportunity to witness, and this unbelieving Roman Felix was given opportunity to hear. And soon after, he appointed an occasion for Paul to speak to him, and to Drusilla more particularly. Felix, we saw from secular history, was a man who had organized the assassination of a high priest who was in an adulterous relationship with this woman who was another man's wife. Did Paul then evade these issues? Did he tailor his message? Did he water down that which he said? Did he decide to restrict himself to a simple gospel theme? No, no. Paul reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come, and did so with such clarity and with such force that this hardened Roman governor, we read, trembled and sent him away. You see the beginnings of the working of the Holy Spirit pricking the conscience and inspiring that man to a state of guilt and anxiety for his sin. But alas, that Felix proceeded no further than that. Ever a man for procrastination and deferral, he deferred also this much more essential meeting. And a convenient season never arose for him again, we do not believe, in this life. And thus that wonderful opportunity was missed. A challenge to all those who defer these vital spiritual matters, thinking that they will dwell upon them later. Later may never come. There is then in the concluding verse of Acts 24 a period of 2 years. For 2 years, Paul remained a prisoner in Caesarea. For 2 years, very little happened. Only that we find that Felix sent for him often and communed with him. Alas, not to any great spiritual end. For 2 years, this situation persisted. And perhaps looked at humanly, we might think, well, what a dreadful waste of time. What a shame to think of the Apostle Paul, such a useful man, such a servant of the Lord, such a wonderful preacher and missioner. What a pity that he should be for 2 years in a prison cell in Caesarea. But my friends, this was not a wasted time. This was God's time. Here were 2 years in which Paul was given opportunity to witness, opportunity to preach, opportunity for prayer, opportunity, it is believed, to write certain of his epistles. These were not 2 wasted years. They were 2 necessary years. You see, what we need to realize, friends, is that there is no such thing as a delay with God. There is no such thing as an interruption, as a hiatus with God. You see, God's plan is already settled in heaven. God's purposes have been determined since before the foundation of the world. Nothing goes awry. Nothing gets held up. Nothing is postponed or cancelled that God has decreed. Now, you see, the word delay in this context belies our very human perspective on things. It appears to be a delay from our point of view. It seems like an interruption from where we are standing, from where we are living. But no, God is working out all things according to his preordained purposes. There is a reason to every stage and season in our lives and in our Christian experience, even as there was for the Apostle Paul. Amongst other things, Paul had opportunity to hone certain virtues and graces, not least the grace of patience. Of patience or of long suffering, as is described in Galatians 5. And often it is a lesson which God sees fit to teach us too. Perhaps we have known at times like this in our own lives. In the mercies of God, I do not believe any of us have been prisoners. But we know times when delay comes, when there appears to be a hold-up, when we wish that things could move on. And perhaps within ourselves we say, well, why, God, can such a circumstance not be changed? Why can't things be altered for us? Why can, at the stage of our lives, this scene of our lives, move on to something better, to something different? We're tired of this situation. Everything seems to go on the same. The smallness, the difficulty, the need, the want of ability, the want of numbers. Why, Lord, such a delay? We cry out, as so many have throughout biblical history, how long, O Lord? My friends, we ought really to be asking, why has God ordained this time? Why does God find it necessary to cause us to go through this prolonged period, this season, this particular circumstance? Because the danger is, my friends, that we spend so much time fretting about the situation that the opportunity to use it is missed. And this may take so many forms, hasn't it? Certain of the Lord's people know times of illness, when they are incapacitated and unable to do what they would like to. There are those who know the infirmity of old age and for many years, it seems, are rendered relatively disabled. There are those who know periods when their responsibilities are altered and they seem to have much time on their hands and nothing to do, it seems, and they feel that they are in stasis, spiritually speaking. No, God is providing these times for our good, for a purpose. We are always at a risk, of course, as I'm sure Paul was there in his prison cell, because the adversary sees us there. Our old adversary, the devil, observes us in our particular situation, in that state of mind, in the fretful, impatient state of mind, and you know the adversary can find things for us to do in that time. He would see us fritter it away and waste it. He will find work for idle hands to do and provide any number of temptations for such an occasion. How might Paul have spent those 2 years? He might have fretted away, growing bitter, growing angry at his accusers, with increasing exasperation at the slowness of the Romans. Oh, had Paul spent his time like that, his latter state would have been worse than the first. But no, God's command to us is in such seasons, in evil days, that we redeem the time, that we use it profitably, that we make such time pay. We redeem the time. We heed our Lord's own commandment that we occupy till he come, that in patience we possess our souls. That lesson which Paul learned and put into practice, it is oftentimes necessary that we learn also. Of course, the apostle did not know that it would be a 2-year period, and yet that, in the purposes of God, is what it transpired to be. Because after 2 years, Antonius Felix, whose reputation we have seen was somewhat dubious, was again recalled to Rome to answer further charges of mismanagement and corruption. And so there was a change in government in Judea. Let's just think about that from a human perspective for a moment, from the stance of secular history. A change of government in the very important and troubled land of Judea. Here was something very significant. Here was something which the news media of the day would have latched onto with a great enthusiasm. There had been an expenses scandal. This governor Felix, accused of embezzling the funds, amongst other crimes. Here was something of a roguish character, a very questionable reputation. There had been corruption, there had been mismanagement, there had been abuses of power on his watch. And now there is to be a change. Now there is a new governor to stand, Porcius Festus. promising change that the people could trust, promising change for the better, promising reforms. Or we can imagine how the media would have latched onto it. But Scripture doesn't view it from that position. The Word of God does not have Felix as the focus of attention, nor yet Festus. The Word of God centers on one prisoner in a cell in Caesarea. It focuses on the Apostle Paul. Because all these shifts and changes in government, all these alterations going on in the hierarchy of the Romans in Judea, all these things were being worked together for the good of one man. One man whom the Lord loved, one man who was called according to God's purpose. He, overlooked by secular history, unknown to the masses, this man, Paul, was really the centre of God's attention. And all these changes in states and governors and rulers and procurators, all these things were but peripheral to the life and work of this man, Paul, and the purposes which God had for him. And it is a very comforting and encouraging thought when we apply this principle to ourselves also and to our present state of affairs. It's very topical, isn't it? There are governmental changes going on right now. And my, what a fuss the media are making about it. How much time, how many columns of print have been devoted to it. And they think this is it. They think this is the most important thing. They think these governmental parties, these politicians, they think these are the be-all and end-all. These are the vital ones. These are the important players, the central characters. My friends, these great institutions of the world, these statutory bodies, these parties, they are but peripheral by comparison to the church. They pale to insignificance when compared to the people of God. You see, my friends, there is only one institution on earth of any significance, spiritually speaking. There is only one party in the world that matters in the eyes of God. And that is his own people, who to him are as the apple of his eye. My friends, the church is eternal. The church has existed in the mind of God as long as God has had existence, which is eternally. The church transcends both earth and heaven. Its members are to be found in both places. The church, the people of God, will last forever, for God giveth unto them immortality. How do the changing, the temporal, the ephemeral governmental parties of the world compare to that? My friends, they cannot compare at all. Paul, speaking in one of his epistles to the early Christians, speaks six very significant words. He says, "All things are for your sakes." All things are for your sakes. And my friends, we need to realize this, that the church, the redeemed people of God, are central to his plans. In that great blueprint of human history which he has, they are the dominant theme. They are the central message. They are the vital subject. All the other changes that go on in the world around them, in kingdoms and nations and states and governors, are but peripheral, are working out God's purposes for his people. And it is true for us today, as it was for Paul there in Caesarea. You see, the world's perspective is completely wrong. And were we to see a more godly, a more biblical record of these present days in which we live, it would not be dominated by news of the Conservative Party, of the Liberal Party, of the Labour Party. No, no. The central subject from God's perspective is his own party, his people, the church. Changes go on around us and we wonder what their effect and consequence will be. Great changes were going on around Paul also. And maybe he wondered what the outcome of those changes would be. And you know, initially, things appeared to be going from bad to worse. If Paul had hoped that the change of a Judean procurator would work in his favour, would work to his blessing, would hasten his release, he was to be disappointed. Because we find that Festus had not been in his office more than 3 days, then he goes up to Jerusalem and is immediately buttonholed and lobbied by the high priests there in the capital. They are already there, waiting for him and waiting to speak to him about one of the prisoners still in his charge. They desired a favour against Paul. They wanted Festus to bring him to Jerusalem for yet another trial. And once again, they were planning on that same tactic of ambushing the prisoner transfer, lying in wait to kill Paul when he was moved back to Jerusalem. Immediately, these Jews, taking advantage of Festus's newness to his office, his natural desire to keep the majority of the populace happy, and suddenly things are looking very black for the apostle. But God was present with him. God was still in sovereign control, and whether through the instrumentality of Felix or Festus made no difference to God. He was working out his purposes for his servant's sake. And we find that for one reason or another, Festus was not willing to answer the demands of the Jews. He said, yes, a retrial was certainly possible, but it must be conducted at Caesarea. And so here we are, back to precisely the same situation which obtained at the beginning of chapter 24. The Jews are there, and Paul is there, and the Roman governor is there, only this time it is Festus rather than Felix. And precisely the same pattern develops. The Jews are there with still more exaggerated claims against the apostle, which were now becoming so wild and so extravagant that it was evident to all they could not prove a word of them. And Paul, again, we find obliged to answer for himself in the absence of any defence of any lawyer, explaining that he has not offended against the law of the Jews or the law of the temple, or the law of the Romans. Verse 9 of Acts 25. Things again appear to be taking a turn for the worse, because we find that Festus was also willing to do the Jews a pleasure, trying to maintain control of this recalcitrant land. Required all the tact of the Roman governors, and the occasional favour to the Jews was often a way in which they achieved it. And so he suggests that Paul should go to Jerusalem. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul, and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me?" What was the implication? Well, simply that Paul should go once again to stand before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish law court in Jerusalem. Only Festus himself would be present in order to find out exactly what it was that the Jews were charging him with. And suddenly, after 3 trials and nearly 3 years in prison, Paul stands the risk of going right back to square one, right back to where he started 3 years previously, before the Sanhedrin. And at this point, by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, Paul was caused to do a very bold thing. Verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Now we need to realize that, just as is in the case in the British judicial system, so in the Roman colonies of that time. If an individual felt that they were not receiving fair treatment or sound judgment in their local court, they had a court of appeal. They could ask for their case to be taken to a still higher court. And rather than appearing before the local governor, they could request that their case be heard by Caesar himself. And this is precisely what Paul is doing here. He says, here I am, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. You remember that legally speaking, Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he deserved to be judged, for his case to be heard in a Roman court. There was no excuse for him going to the Sanhedrin again. He had done no wrong to the Jews. He knew full well that the Jews were seeking the death penalty against him. But unless he could be committed under Roman law, the death penalty could not be exacted. And so he makes this appeal to Caesar. This was not rashness on his part. It was not undue haste. This was precisely the way that God had ordained for him to arrive in Rome, to get to that destination and preach the word in the capital of then the known world. God was at work here. And in verse 12, we find that Festus, perhaps somewhat stunned by this bold plea of Paul's, confers with the other Roman councillors there, but then concludes, hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Thus it was that the apostle, in the purposes of God, was now headed for Rome. But not with immediate effect. God still had other individuals in that city and in that region who needed to hear the apostle's ministry. And two of them were King Herod Agrippa II and his wife Berenice, a sister to that Drusilla whom we met in the previous sermon. We find this in verse 13. After certain days, King Agrippa and Berenice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. The local king, the local monarch, coming to pay his respects to the new procurator of Judea. Perhaps just mention in passing and for clarity that in the New Testament we have met four of the Herods. Herod the Great, who was the king at the time of Christ's birth. Herod Antipas, the Herod who had John the Baptist executed and who was also present at Christ's trial. Then Herod Agrippa I, the Herod who had the disciple James killed, that Herod whom we met in an earlier chapter in Acts, who was smitten down at the games which he had held in his honour. And fourthly, Herod Agrippa II, whom we meet here. This man had been promoted into his present place by the Caesar Claudius, following the death of his father, Herod Agrippa I. And Festus, on receiving him as a visitor, is struck with a very good idea. Here was a man more well acquainted with the ways of the Jews than he was himself. It seemed sensible that this Agrippa should hear Paul speak also, because as things stood at the moment, Festus had no covering letter to send with his prisoner, still had no charge to bring against Paul. Perhaps if Agrippa heard him also, they might know what to write. Now, we'll reserve Paul's defence before Agrippa for next week. But there is spiritual application lying just below the surface here in the 25th chapter of Acts, and I would like to bring that to your notice in conclusion. Because several times in this portion, there is a fundamental rule of law stated for us. Here it is again in verse 24 and 25. Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. There was this fundamental rule that the death penalty could only be meted out, that punishment could only be administered if a crime had been committed. These two things were vitally connected, both in Jewish law and in Roman law, and indeed in every judicial system which I believe has existed since. There is a crime and there is punishment. If there is a crime, it deserves to be punished. If there is punishment, it presupposes a crime. That was the case here in the Roman court. This was the fundamental principle which underpinned these proceedings. But you see, my friends, exactly the same rule applies spiritually speaking. Where there is a crime, where there is sin, there must also, of necessity, be punishment. And in God's sight, in God's infallible system of justice, these two things will ever go together. There cannot be sin and no punishment. And similarly, there cannot be punishment and no sin. If an individual had not sinned, spiritually speaking, they could not die. Now let us go from Paul to a more significant case that was heard some years previously and is recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 at verse 20. And here is a different Roman governor, a different courtroom, a different defendant. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. In Paul's case before Festus, no crime could be proved against the apostle. It was therefore wrong that he should die. All those years before, tried time and time again before Pilate, the conclusion made concerning this Jesus of Nazareth was that there was no cause of death in him. It was therefore wrong for him to be executed. Now, what Pilate didn't realize as he spoke those words was that they had a still greater and deeper meaning. because there stood before him in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, one who was the Son of Man and the Son of God, one in whom not only was there no crime, not only was there no sins, but there was no original sin. There was in the person of Jesus Christ no crime whatsoever, no fault at all, no sin at all. And so he uniquely, of all who have ever walked the earth, he uniquely, of all who have ever lived, ought not to die, indeed could not die. You remember back in Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve were created. For a while they had no sin, and at that time they could not die. Had they not sinned, they would have lived forever. Because death is the punishment of the crime of sin. Pilate looked upon Christ and spoke, even as God might have spoken with all his omniscience and vision. There was no cause of death in him. Christ ought not to have died. It should not have been possible for one without any sin at all to die. The penalty would be unfair. It could not be exacted. And yet, my friends, we know full well that Christ did die, that he went to the cross and he was slain. He died physically. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Indicating that he had died spiritually. He had been cut off from God. And he was caused also to taste the pangs of eternal death as he descended into hell. Christ did die. And yet there was no cause of death in him. How are we to explain this? He died for sins that were not his own. Christ had no sins of his own, no guilt of his own, in any degree, in any sense of the word. And yet, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bare our sins in his body to the tree. Now, my friends, if you have ever doubted this vital transaction, if you have ever doubted this fact that our sins were imputed to Christ, then here is the proof of it. If that had not happened, if that were not true, Christ could not have died. The fact of Christ's death, the fact that he was transfixed upon the cross on Calvary and gave up the ghost, is proof that your sins, believing friend, were invested in him. That your sin, fellow believer, tonight was upon him then. For without that imputation of sin, he could not have died. The crime and the punishment must always go together. The fact that he was punished is proof that our crimes, that our sins were laid upon him. And he was punished for them. The punishment was meted out in Gabbatha, on Golgotha, in Gehenna. He was punished for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Crime and punishment must always go together. If our crime were laid on Christ, and the punishment due to those crimes were meted out upon him, then where do we stand? Believing friend, this evening, where do you and I stand, legally speaking, in the sight of God? Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, says the hymn writer. And this is true. If the punishment for a given crime has already been discharged, has already been executed, it cannot be executed again. The penalty cannot be exacted a second time. And if Christ has been punished for my sins, then I must be free. I must be at liberty. My discharge must be procured.
Well, we ask, what assurance can we have of this?
Can we have any confidence that this is indeed what has happened? Can I be sure that Christ really has suffered the punishment that all my sins deserved, that the transaction is past, that the balance is settled, that the whole debt has been paid?
Yes, my friends, I can have that assurance. I can have that knowledge. And why?
Because of this. Because of Acts 25, verse 19. Because of one Jesus, which was dead, whom we affirm to be alive. My friends, the crime and the punishment must always go together. The crime is sin. The punishment is death. And if that punishment has run its course, if that wrath has been expended, then death cannot continue. The price has been paid. Discharge must be granted. And the fact that Christ rose from the dead is proof of this. The fact that he came forth again after 3 days and three nights in power, in the power of an endless life, is a token to us that the punishment has been expended, that the price has been paid, that the work is completed. This Peter touched upon in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said this, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Having paid the price, having suffered the penalty, Christ, it was not possible that Christ should be held in death any longer. And so he rose again in power. Oh, my friends, those matters which Festus in unbelief wrote off as certain questions concerning their superstitions of one Jesus. My friends, this subject is the very centre and sum of our Christian faith. This is the ground and the foundation of our faith. This one Jesus, which was dead and is alive forevermore. The fact that he died is proof that my sin was laid upon him. The fact that he rose again is proof that my punishment has been outworked and eternally discharged. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up the resurrection theme. Number 230, come ye saints, look here and wonder, see the place where Jesus lay. He has burst his bands asunder, and most significantly of all, look, he has borne our sins away. Joyful tidings. Yes, the Lord is risen today. Number 230.
triumphs, countless legions come from him to meet the King. Soon in yonder blessed regions they shall join his praise to sing. Songs eternal, songs eternal shall through heaven's high arches ring.
Sovereign Lord God, we thank and praise thee for these fundamental facts found in the Scriptures concerning sin and death. And we thank thee that in the knowledge that our sin is forever done away in Christ, so we may rest assured that death also is done away, and that in that last and final assize, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it shall be declared that there is no cause of death in us, and we shall henceforth live forevermore. Lord, haste that day, we beseech thee, and until then, grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost remain with us eternally. Amen. Amen.